Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning and to study a new book in the New Covenant. And Lord, just such a beautiful thing to be in your word and to see the gift of your grace to us and your great love for us, the consistency of your word, the purity of your word, the beauty of your plan for fallen man to be restored and after being saved because of believing in you, Lord, there is a life to live. And we thank you for the enablement through your Spirit to live that life in the way you would have us to live it. So we need your help this morning, Lord, to understand. And we need your help to just get through this hour and get through this day and to give you honor and to stay out of sin and out of things that would bring you dishonor, Lord. So lead us and guide us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we finished the book of Deuteronomy with the 34 chapters, we kept being reminded of God's love, and out of God's love, his commandments to tell us how to live, and we had the theme of obedience all the way through and the constant reminder that if we were obedient, we would receive his blessings. And the law is perfect, but the problem is the law was not really designed to save anybody. There's no way the law can save. All it can do is point to death, those things that bring death, by showing that they are against the law. So God, of course, from the beginning, we see that Jesus Christ was really sacrificed before the foundation of the world. So this is nothing. It's not that, well, God tried this and this didn't work, so he's going to try something else. But this is all in his plan, and he sees the end from the beginning. And so now we have moved. Here we are today, about 2,000 years after the Messiah has come, about 2,000 years after the Holy Spirit has been given into each of us, and about 2,000 years after the church age has been in operation. And we are under, of course, the New Covenant. And that seems very familiar to us because that's where we've always been. We've never been under the Old Covenant. But in studying Deuteronomy, we got a little taste of what it was like under the Old Covenant. And so I thought it would be reasonable to follow the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And in looking at the various books, and there's so many we could go to, we could go to almost any book in the New Testament and we would have this aspect of the New Covenant. But Paul the Apostle is one of our favorites, of course, in that he probably is, in addition to being inspired by the Spirit, he probably has the most personal experience relating to the appreciation of grace of any of the writers in the New Testament. He uses the word grace 120 times in his writings. You might contrast that to the Apostle John, who uses it 7. And it doesn't mean that one uses it so much more than the other, but Paul's theme in many of his books is grace. And probably the first epistle he wrote is probably the book of Galatians, although there's some controversy on whether it is or not. It was one of the early books. And here is really the father, the dad of these precious new believers, because he had been to these various churches. He established some there in Turkey is where this is, Galatia. And he established some in his very first missionary journey, and he would visit those same churches, we believe, on both the second and the third missionary journey. And he was stationed then at that point in his time in Antioch, primarily when he wasn't traveling, and the word came to him that these churches were being heavily influenced by false teachers. And the false teachers were teaching them, yeah, it's good to believe in Jesus, but if you want to be saved, or if you want to be sure you're saved, or if you really want to be saved, you got to do more than just believe in Jesus. You got to be circumcised. And you got to keep the dietary laws. And you got to keep the holy days. And you got to keep Moses' law. Now, if you do all of that, then you can be saved. And of course, when Paul hears this, he's like a mama cub hearing that her baby cubs are being ravished and perverted and distorted. And so he gives this epistle, which is such a great epistle. You'll notice it does not have his customary greeting in it There is a short greeting here, but it's just a one-sentence introduction. And he's not complimenting them. He's not thanking them. He's not praying for them. He gets right into it and really lets them have it, what his passion is and what is going on. And that is that the false teachers are perverting the gospel. And so we're going to get into that study. Bob came in and summarized it all this morning. He said we should call this, what did you call it, the Epistle of Grace or something like that. And that's really what it is. Justification by grace or justification by faith. And of course, we see in Ephesians that beautiful definition. We are what? Saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it what? Is a gift from God, not of works, not of works, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Judaizers were in Galatia stressing works. Every single religion there is stresses works. Look at the works in Islam. Look at the works in Buddha. Look at the works in Jehovah's Witness. Look at the works in Hindi and every other religion. And the flesh likes that. If you walked into the church grounds here as an unbeliever and didn't know anything, and the very first message you heard was that if you can run around this building 25 times without stopping, you will be saved. Man, people would get up out of their chairs and they would start running, wouldn't they? Oh, 18, if I could make it 19, 20. Oh, I'm earning my salvation, earning. And it feels good, doesn't it? And on the other hand, I tell you, it's a free gift. You go, well, what do I have to do? You just have to believe. That's all? Well, that doesn't mean much. I mean, I believe in a lot of things, no? But the works thing is what they were laying the trip on. So grace, 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 grace. So we'll get more into that as we get started. But let's begin by singing a familiar hymn, I think is familiar. Grace greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. As you sing these words, they're on the first page, right column. Sing them with understanding. And may we really enter into, I hope during this little study, we'll probably spend 6 weeks on it, one on each chapter. There's just 6 chapters in this little epistle. But I hope when we get done, you'll have a greater appreciation of grace. You'll have more love for the Lord. And that's what this is all about. It's not that you're going to learn something new in a way. And yet every time we're in the Bible, we learn something, don't we? Yes. Every time we go over a verse, we see something we didn't know. And so to that extent, maybe there'll be some things here this morning. Maybe they're not new, but maybe they will impact you in a different way where you are today. So let's sing Great Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Follow along here. You can listen or you can join in singing, whichever you prefer.
Marvelous.
All right. If you would turn to page 4 while you have your notes in your hand, and in the upper corner, I summarize some things different between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and you might almost say between Deuteronomy and between Galatians in a way. And as we will get into Galatians and see Paul so passionate about grace, and that salvation, our only aspect of salvation is grace. It's nothing to do with what you've done. As we will see, Paul, one of the worst scoundrels in the world, as we'll get into it a little bit more, with respect to Christianity. He was the chief persecutor of the church, I think we could say that, in Jerusalem, and that's where it was headquartered. And yet the Lord changed him, saved him, and now is using him to proclaim the very message that he was trying his best to stamp out. And we can see that in hundreds of millions of cases in history as we look back to see the transforming power of the gospel, can't we? It's just so awesome to see how the gospel, and look at us, look at our lives, compared to where we were unsaved, to where the Lord has us today, and what's ahead for us because of that eternally. But these are some things, some contrasts here. The Old Covenant was about the law. The New Covenant, it's grace. In the New Covenant, it's not works, it's faith. It's not Moses, it's Jesus. It's not Mount Sinai, it's Golgotha or Calvary, the cross. It's not earned, it's received. It's not trying, it's trusting. It's not religion, it's a relationship with God. It's not due, but it's done. So look at that list and think about your life and where your attitude is on your work that you're doing for the Lord right now. Is there a little bit of that that you want to show off how committed you are to the Lord? Is a little bit of telling your stories about what you've done and whether it's evangelizing or whether it's teaching or whatever it is, and you kind of embellish a little bit to make yourself sound better? There's no place on this list for that. That doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with why God loves you. It doesn't have anything whatsoever what to do with why you're saved, because none of that stuff saves you. And we'll see in today's study and subsequent lessons how it was actually religion that had been perverted to the point of where Judaism was trying to kill the very thing that God had planned to bring them the remedy for eternal life, and that was the Messiah. You know the leaders rejected it, and you know Paul was one of them. We read in the book of Acts that they laid the coats at Stephen's martyring at his feet, and that was typically done with the person who was in charge of the stoning. Also, Paul would later say, I voted for it, which that means he would have been a member of the Sanhedrin if he would have had a vote. That means he would have been at least 35 years old. That means he would have been married at that point, because those things were requirements for members of the Sanhedrin. So here you have a very high-ranking official. Now, what happened as we chase through the background here just a little bit, we see that the law came down and 10 commandments, how much space does that take? One page? Well, by the time we get done with the Moses law, it's really been extended to about 350 pages. But then about 400 or 500 years before Christ, they started to write a commentary on the law. They called that the Mishnah, and the Mishnah grew and it grew and it grew, but that wasn't enough. Then they started the Talmud. And the Talmud grew to where it became 535 books, which now has been condensed into 23 volumes. You got 23 volumes of things you shouldn't do. And it's hopeless. There's nobody could possibly do all those things or keep all those things. It was just a mess, just an absolute mess. Then the Mishnah, as it... Well, I'm sorry, I got out of state. It's Midrash. Midrash first, and then the Talmud. Then the Talmud developed into the Mishnah. That was about 100 years or so before Christ. And now what happened with the Mishnah, they brought in oral traditions into the church and put equal weight on the oral traditions as the written word. And the oral traditions, if you can believe it or not, and it's easy to believe knowing the corrupt nature of man, were secret, known only by the rabbis. So how much of the church do we have today where the church says, don't believe the Bible, believe what we tell you? Much of it is in that camp, really. So this is nothing new. And then the other thing that corrupted the church at that point, or the religion, I should say, probably more than the church, was they brought into the culture. The Grecian language became the language of the world during the 200 or 300 years before Christ. And so the rabbis said, you know, to be relevant to the culture today, we've got to pay attention to who we're giving the word to. Does that sound familiar? You see how the church in general today in the United States is compromising? You see how we compromise? We want to be slick and smooth. We want to have, you know, for lack of a better comparison, we want to have the best sound. We want to have the best color. We want to have the best, we want to have the biggest screens. We want to have the blah, 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 whatever, you name it. Is that really helping get the word of God out? Well, people expect it. Well, I don't know what they expect, but we're not trying to meet their expectations from the cultural level. We're trying to give them the word of God, right? Yeah, but today you've got to understand it's different. Oh, really? How much different is it today than it's ever been? It's not different at all. Has there ever been a culture that accepted Christ? Has it ever been a culture where Jesus wouldn't cause great hatred and animosity? And the answer, of course, is no. So if you are reflecting Jesus, you're going to be hated by this world. You're not going to be loved by the world. And you can say, oh, I'm such a nice guy and I do all these things. You've got to love me. They're going to hate you because you convict them of their sin. They don't want anything to do with you. And they want to stone you if they could or whatever they're going to do. So we have then that Paul being, as he will say in the gospel, well, in the various epistles actually, that he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Now at that time they had two general rabbis, and they were looking to the rabbis for the authority in that day. That was the Judaism kind of thing. And there were two. There was Hillel and there was Shammai, or Shimei, however you want to pronounce it. And Shimei was conservative, as we would call conservative today, adhere to the word. But Hillel was a very liberal one. Hillel was what, you know, you don't like the way your wife did the toast this morning, divorce her. You don't like this, do that. You know, you got to teach people how to drink. I mean, they're in the church and they don't like to drink. You got to show them how good it is to be enjoying the drinking and so forth, that kind of a thing. And so then Hillel had this great, great pupil by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was Hillel's star teacher. And of course, Gamaliel's star student was Saul of Tarsus. So the very man here who later got converted, the Lord changed his name to Paul, at least that's the Greek name, the Hebrew name is Saul, but we call him Paul now. He became the religious poster boy. He was really the guy that could be qualified to go to the high priest, to go to Damascus, and arrest all the Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem for death. That he was the guy. Very capable, very energetic, zealous beyond fault. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he was the guy. So he goes to Damascus, on his way to Damascus, with the letters from the high priest authorizing him to be the arresting guy. And what happens? Well, let's read through the text and we'll fill it in a little bit more. But this is what is ahead for us here as we see this epistle unfolding. So we begin with just a one-sentence greeting. Paul. Now, this is one epistle. We don't have an awful lot of argument on who wrote it because, I mean, it starts off with Paul. So how can you say, well, I don't think Paul wrote this one. I think so. They used his name probably, but it probably wasn't Paul. Well, there is a big controversy on this letter, by the way. I mean, you always have to have a controversy, right? Because if it was written after the third missionary journey, after he really went to the northern Galatia, this is later than the first missionary journey where he was just in the south. So the first missionary journey in the south would have put this letter around the early 50s in the ADs, where the latter part would put it in the late 50s. So it would either be his first letter for sure, or somewhere in the pack if it was the latter. I don't care when it was written, and Paul wrote it, and here's what he said. He's an apostle. Now, what the false teachers always do when they come in behind a good teacher, they will always discredit that good teacher, right? Yeah. You can't believe what he said. Do you know what a jerk he is? He has no credentials. He has no authority. He's just, you know, he's just fell off the boat, off the turnip wagon or whatever, and he doesn't know anything. So they say, Paul is saying right off the bat, I'm an apostle. I'm a sent one, not from men, nor through man. Because they would have been going around saying, well, who sent him? Who gave him this authority? And Paul says, I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. You want greater credentials than that? Do you want to go higher than that? Pretty high, isn't it? Through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And right off the bat, he slips in the resurrection here because he says, comma, who raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So he gets right to the hunt right away as far as the resurrection, because the Judaizers, particularly all those on the Sadducees side, did not believe in the resurrection, right? So he's going to continue to hammer the gospel message, which is Christ crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected all through his epistle. So who raised him from the dead, and then he adds this little greeting clause here, and all the brethren who are with me. So that is his whole greeting here, which typically, if you look at his other epistles, he is thanking them for their faith, he is thanking them for their love, he is thanking them for their prayers, he is thanking them in some cases for their gifts, and he is praying for them. But here, there's none of that. He just, boom, gets right into it with great passion. And he starts right out, this is a traditional greeting in all his epistles, grace and peace. In five other epistles, he opens up with grace and peace. In the three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he adds the word mercy in there, grace, mercy, and peace. But it's grace and peace. It's always in that order. You cannot have peace without grace. So Paul starts right out, grace, grace, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I sat next to a Muslim, nice, bright young guy on the way back from Kansas City on Sunday evening and had a good discussion with him all the way. And he does want to come to So Loved, he said, so we'll see whether he comes or not. He comes from a long line of imams and scholars of Islam. And he said they've all been seekers of the truth. And he said, I have that. He's 23. A pretty mature young kid in a way. He said, I think I have some of that in me because I really want to seek more. I want to learn more about my religion. And I didn't counter him head on in too many areas. We got into judgment and he believes in judgment. We got into sin and he believes in sin. But I didn't want to really confront him how he's making a hopeless hunt here into the religion he's in because there's no answers. I mean, that doesn't really cement a friendship that early yet. We'll get to that eventually. But thinking of the peace and the grace, or the grace and the peace that is only in Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind three questions whenever you're talking to a cultist. If you get to that point at the right time, ask them, how do they know that their God loves them? And question number two, how does their God deal with their sin, assuming that they would agree they have sin? And number three, how does their God give them assurance that they will go to heaven when they take their last breath? Now, there's not a cult around that can answer those three questions, because there's only one answer, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you have a Sharpie, what he'll do is mumble around a little bit, and then he'll say, well, how do you know? And now you've got an opening. Because now you can say that Jesus Christ loves me. God the Father gave him to me to die for me. That was his love demonstrated on the cross. And the sin issue, we have the Holy Spirit in us to convict us of sin. And we have the promise because of what Jesus has done that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know what an important thing that is? There's no other religion around that can cleanse you of your sin. You never get free of guilt. That was what's so good about the New Testament, because the New Covenant, the Old Covenant could not remove the guilt. It just covered it up. You covered it up with the blood of bulls. They call that kofar in the Hebrew. You covered it up with the blood of bulls and goats. But when John the Baptist announced and saw Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who what? Who comes to take away the sin of the world." How dramatic that is. And the problem that we all face is guilt. We all have it, and it's good. A psychologist would never agree with that. Oh, no, we do. You shouldn't worry about your guilt. Everybody does what you're doing. You shouldn't feel guilty about, you know, killing your wife or whatever, because you probably felt it was justified because she's kind of a witch anyway, and you just, you know, made your life better or whatever. I wouldn't say they go that far, but it's that kind of a thing, right, that there is no guilt. Well, there is guilt. God gives us guilt until we sear our conscience so badly that we don't pay any attention to it. But so we get our sin absolved. And then how do you know you're going to be in heaven? Because he promises that if we believe, this is the testimony that God has given us, his Son. In his Son is eternal life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, right? Or a more familiar one, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes. In John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." People don't like that exclusivity. They say that's too narrow. No, Christianity is the widest religion there is, if you call it a religion, because nobody is excluded in Christianity. It's open to everybody. Doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter what your education is. It's open to everybody. And so, anyway, to the end of that little story, he wanted my email address, and so he got home, and he sent me an email. It says, "From Southwest Airlines, Muslim friend." So Hassan in his name. I got his name, his email, and we'll be maintaining contact. I got his phone number. And, you know, he's open to a degree. I mean, he's somebody like that who's really has a family who is really going to be insistent, and really most of the Muslims do, although he is actually from Karachi, Pakistan. He's not from Iran. He's from Pakistan. And anyway, it was just great to be able to talk to him. But I was thinking about this as I was in study yesterday a little bit about the beauty of the grace and peace that we have through Christ that is not there for people that are not in the Lord. And they don't have to be in a false cult. They can just be non-believers, period, and they're in the same place, right? So, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen to this. Who what? Who gave himself. Who gave himself. What kind of a God do you have? Did your God give himself for you? Now, there's two key words there right after that, for and that. He gave himself for what?
Our sins.
For our sins. And why? That he might deliver us. You know what deliver means? From this present evil age. Now, evil is an interesting word. There's two Greek words for evil. Kakos means just evil, just bad. It's just evil, period. But pernicious, or piranhas, which is this word, means it's an evil, but a characteristic of that evil, it's always trying to reach out and draw into itself. It's trying to draw you into evil. So this evil age here is an age that's trying to draw you into it. And you see that, don't you? You see how we're constantly trying to be drawn into the wickedness of the world. But what do we have here? Jesus Christ gave himself for us, not only for our sins, but he might deliver us from the pull of this pernicious evil age that we're in. Now that's today's life, this evil age. This doesn't have anything yet, in a sense, to do with eternal life, but he's delivering us from this evil life. And if we are delivered from this evil life, then that means what? We're only delivered because of believing in him, and if we believe in him, we have eternal life, right? So in delivering us from this evil age, this pernicious age, we have eternal life. He gives us eternal life. So we got the whole package here, right? Because of his giving himself for us. Are you thankful for that?
Hallelujah, yes, sir.
Do you love him for that? Do you see his love for you in that? And he's done this, what? According to the will of our God and Father. So this is all done in accordance with God's will. People argue about who loved, who exhibited more love on the cross, the Father or the Son. And I mean, that's a kind of a senseless argument. It's like, how many angels can you get on the head of a pin, right? Or whatever. Because I can see God the Father, who had total control to change everything anytime. But he says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Father to bruise him because of his love for us. It pleased the Father to see his Son given. But how would you like to give your Son for others? And then Jesus, as he would take all the cross. I was thinking, I woke up this morning early and I was just thinking about my head. You know, I don't know why, but I was thinking about my head. About thorns being driven into your head and staying there. I can't imagine if that would be more painful than the nails through my wrists or the nails through my feet or what. But I mean, it's all just so hideous, I can't even envision it. And then realizing that that's just a small part of the suffering, because the big suffering was taking the wrath of God for the sin of the world on himself. He knew no sin, and he's taking all of our sin on him. And when I think of that, then I think of, how can I be so nonchalant about my sin? How can I think, well, that's just a little sin, that doesn't matter too much. I mean, you know, I tell a lie, I tell a story, well, I gave the gospel to 10 people yesterday, when maybe it was 4, or maybe it was 5, or maybe it was 9, whatever it is. If it wasn't 10, I'm not even telling the truth. In some reason, I don't even have to lie, right? But I do that all the time. I don't think I've told anybody 10. I usually make the number bigger. I used to say 15, 20, you know, right? Make it big. No, but we do that, don't we? We want to make ourselves look good. It's that flesh that's just so ugly in us. And if I'm not relating to any of you, then that's fine. You're way much further down the road than I am, but that's where I am, still struggling in a way with the flesh. But it says here, according to the will of God, our God and Father, what? To whom be glory? To whom be glory? So this is all about bringing glory to him. All the gift of grace and all that stuff. It saves me, hallelujah, but it's why? For me to give glory to God, right? He wants a relationship with me, but also we want to bring him glory. And so, to whom be glory for 14 days? Is that what it says? Forever and ever. To whom be glory forever and ever? God is eternal. And we're created in his image, so we're eternal in our spirit and soul and eventually in our resurrected body. So, that's the introduction there, and now he gets right to it, verse 6, I marvel, I'm astonished, I'm flabbergasted that you are turning away. That word basically could also be translated deserting or being a traitor or a turncoat. I'm turning away or I'm deserting the gospel so soon. And it says, you're turning, doesn't say away from my teaching, it says you're turning from him. You're turning from Christ. You're turning away from Jesus Christ and God the Father, who is calling you in the grace of Christ, and they're calling you to a different gospel. That different there is heteros. You all know what heterosexual is. It means opposite sexes. And this means opposite. So by adding the anything to grace, anything to what Jesus Christ has done, the finished work on the cross, it's a different gospel. It's an opposite gospel. It's a grace-killing gospel. Because if you go to the point of saying, well, I'll add a little bit to it, then you voided the whole grace in the first place, because grace is sufficient. You need nothing more. And when you start to rely, even just, well, I'll rely on grace for 99%, but that 1% depends on me. You've lost the 99%, so that's not a good trade-off, is it? So, anyway, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to heteros, gospel, which is not another. That's allos. Another. Now, those are both words, or both another, but they're totally different. Another is the same kind. For example, if I go get my rental car, and let's say I had rented a Ford, and you get there, and they say, well, we don't have any Fords, but we have another car for you. It's a Chevy or whatever. It's similar. It's not a Ford, but it's like, right? It's the same kind of a thing. Allos is the same. So the false teachers were saying, this is not a different gospel. It's just another gospel. And he's saying, no, it's not. It is different, and it is not another. But there are some who trouble you. So those false teachers, when you begin to listen to them, they trouble you because you know there's something wrong with their message. But then you say, well, maybe he's right. Maybe I do need to get circumcised. Maybe I do need, or maybe you're at a church. Maybe I do need to start coming to this Tuesday morning Bible study. You know, whatever you think. I hope not. That's not the reason you're here. But it might make my salvation more secure if I know the Bible even better. Well, it'd be good to know the Bible better, but not to make your salvation more secure. So, there are some who trouble you, false teachers, and want to what? Pervert the gospel of Christ. We want to be really careful that we're not involved in anything that perverts the gospel of Christ in our lives. Do you have anything in your life that's perverting the gospel of Christ? Anything in your life that's not in keeping with the leading of the Holy Spirit? We'll get into chapter 5. We'll get into a whole long list, 17 items of the works of the flesh, all the things, and they're bad, murder and lasciviousness and all this other stuff. And then we have the contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, which is just one fruit. It's love. And then a whole cluster of 8 other things that describe that. But we see here that this false doctrine of adding to the gospel of grace is actually a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And now he hits it 2 different ways, but even if we or an angel, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he says it then in verse 9 again. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone, now that's anyone, that's everyone, isn't it? So you Mormons, listen up. All you other people, listen up. All you Muslims, listen up. Muhammad came along later. Joseph Smith came along later. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, let him be accursed. That's a really strong term in the original language, anathema. It's you don't want to be accursed. You want to be blessed. You don't want to be accursed. And now he goes ahead and he says, and am I trying to gain popularity? Now, the false teachers would all try to be popular, right? They would try to have good numbers, so to speak, of reception and attendance and all. And Paul, he's not concerned with any of that. He just wants to be this doulos, this slave to Jesus Christ. So he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, that's what he was trying to do under his religiosity, but now, if I still please men, I would not be a doulos of Christ, would not be a bondservant of Christ. So he is not trying to please men, he's trying to please God. Now, how about you in your life? I say, I'm not trying to please men, I'm trying to please God. And yet, man, my ears are always open for a compliment, right? Always open. Oh, I hope they liked that study. Oh, I hope they liked, or whatever it is. I mean, it's terrible, but it's still there, right? And so I'm saying, yeah, I like to please God, but I'd like to please man too, right? Well, Paul says you can't do both. You either please God or you're not a slave of Jesus Christ. Because a slave is not trying to please another, anything else other than his master, right? That's the definition. So we need to check ourselves on that, or at least I do. Verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So now he's getting into the call of apostleship, because again, the false teachers were saying, Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. He wasn't with Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. He wasn't there when he was on the cross or whatever, although he might have been, I don't know. But he wasn't one of the 12, they're saying. Who is this guy anyway? So Paul says, the gospel that I preach is not according to man. for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that is a powerful, powerful revelation, isn't it? You know, for example, just when we look at one example that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 11. I often use that text in there for the Lord's Supper. Now, how did Paul write that? Of course, the Holy Spirit wrote it, didn't he? Paul wasn't in the upper room. He wasn't in the upper room when the Lord gave the Last Supper. But it's perfect, word for word. All the revelation by God is, can he reveal things without any question? When he created everything from nothing, when the whole word of God is his? Yes, indeed. And so he has given it to Paul, and we see as we go on through here even more about that. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Now the Holy Spirit brings out Judaism in two different places here. He'll again talk about it just a little bit further. And pointing out, we're talking about a corrupted religion. The Judaism has become a corrupted religion. It wasn't what God gave them. But he, as in his conduct with this religiosity, with Judaism, he persecuted the church of God beyond measure. His persecution was off the chart. And he tried to destroy it. That word there is a military term meaning to totally go through the country and wipe it out. Wipe out any memory even of the old civilization, really. He tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond, there it is again, many of my contemporaries in my own nation. So he was like the numero uno of the rabbis. And I became exceedingly zealous for what? For the written word? No, for the traditions of my fathers. And what was the one main tradition that they wanted to kill Jesus for? Not keeping their traditional Sabbath, right? Jesus would always choose the Sabbath to heal, well, not always, but often. And he didn't. He wanted to show them that that was all tradition. That wasn't the law. That wasn't the law. They had 663 laws that you had to keep if you wanted to keep the Sabbath. The Lord only had one. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. So they wanted to kill him, and they did kill him for breaking their tradition. But here Saul in those days, but now Paul, exceedingly zealous. Now, should you be zealous? Well, it depends. Over what? Not over tradition. The verse that comes to mind, Titus 2:11, I love that verse. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, what? Has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might pay for every lawless deed and transform for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We're to be zealous for serving him out of love, not out of a legal relationship. So I want to be zealous for the Lord, but I don't want to be zealous for traditions of man. That's going the wrong way. And in Paul's tradition, zealousness there led him to wanting to kill Jesus Christ. God forbid that my habits would be one where I wanted to kill Christ. I mean, that's going absolutely, totally the wrong way. But that's what the situation was, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now I love the word but. You know, but is always a great changer. You know, you're going here, going bad, it's but, then you're going good. Or if you're going good and it's but, then you're going bad in the Bible. So it's always, you can always emphasize but when you're reading the Bible, because it always should be emphasized, because it's a 180-degree switch. But when it pleased God. Well, when did it please God to turn Paul around? On the road to Damascus. Now, get the picture here. He's leaving Jerusalem with letters from the high priest to go to Damascus. And he's going to round up the Christians and bring them back in chains, and they would probably meet certain death. And a light. We have it in Acts 9, and then we have it told again twice as he's testifying and giving his testimony to the kings there in the book of Acts. Felix and Festus. And we have the story then, he fell to the earth. Now many people say he fell off his horse. If you can find a horse in anywhere in the scripture, I'd sure like to see it. I'd like to have the reference so I can use it. He probably was on a horse of some kind with that rank that he had in the Sanhedrin and with the authorization from the high priest and all, they probably would have not had him walk. He probably would have had a horseback. But it doesn't say in my Bible that he got thrown from the horse. It just says he got thrown to the ground. And now he's blinded. But you notice what he says. He says, Lord, who are you? And the answer comes back, I am Jesus Christ whom you are persecuting. Now he starts to tremble. And he answers very contritely, Lord, what would you have me to do? And now the wheels must be starting to turn. I've been persecuting Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you know it's been hard for you to kick against the goads. Now the goads were these sharp prick-pointed poles they would put behind an ox, particularly to break an ox from kicking back. Because he'd kick back, he'd kick into the point, it'd hurt him. So the Lord has already been putting some pressure on Paul, hasn't he? Because the Lord is saying, you've been kicking against the goads, meaning that the Lord is already working on him. And we have to believe, I have to believe, that he was heavily influenced by Stephen. Watching Stephen's face as he rejoicing to meet the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. And they went nuts when he said that. But here's Paul watching this. Now we see Paul incorporating a lot of Stephen's testimony in his messages all the way through the New Testament. So he was a great fan of Stephen, I think. But in the before life, here he was holding the coats and ordering the stoning or supervising the stoning of him. And so what a man to see the grace of God. I wanted to kill the Lord, and now the Lord has saved me. The Lord has saved me, and I'm just the most rotten. He will say at the end of his ministry, and this grows. In the beginning, he says, I'm the worst sinner of believers. Then he says, I'm the worst sinner of the apostles, basically. And at the end, then he says, I'm what? The chief of all sinners. And as we get closer to the Lord, don't you find yourself, really, I'm getting pretty close to taking over Paul's position. I don't know about you. I'm pretty close to the chief of all sinners. And none of you are ahead of me, but maybe Paul still is. I'm not sure. But here he's seeing with all this Judaism, and now as he is asking the Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord says, you to go into Damascus to a street called Straight. He doesn't go in with fire raging and anger coming out of his ears. He's blinded and he has to be led in. Has to be led in. For 3 days he had no sight. Can you imagine what he went through in those 3 days? Now all these scriptures start flooding and coming in. This is Jesus Christ who I have been memorizing, who's in every page in a sense in the whole law, all pointing to him. Man, it's all come together now, and the Holy Spirit is now filling him and giving him understanding and insight. But you and I both know, even when you memorize scriptures and hymns or whatever, when you were a little bitty kid and you weren't even saved yet, probably, you might have been, I don't know, as a child, probably in a way you were, but in other words, you are really filled with the Holy Spirit. You can still remember those words today, can't you? And how many times does the Spirit bring those words back for you to use today? Because they're in your brain, although at the time you memorized them, you didn't even know what they meant. They were just words, right? And now they mean something. So this is all coming so alive to Paul, and he is saying, wow, it's not about me. It's all what God is doing for me. It's all about grace. This is all about grace. So would it please God who separated me from my mother's womb? So we see here that he is able, in a sense, to go back now and realize that he was separated from his mother's womb. Now, how's that for a statement of grace? Had you done anything good while you were in your mother's womb? Now, that would kind of end the discussion on that one, right? Now, evolutionists would really have a really tough time with these kinds of verses. Really tough time with Jeremiah's being told by the Lord, I called you while you were in your mother's womb. I called you by name. He calls Cyrus by name 150, 200 years before Cyrus is ever born. Evolution doesn't work very well, does it, when they're already called by name, and called by name before the foundation of the world. But I mean, evolution is a joke anyway, so we don't even mention that. It's just not, it's just a religion of trying to get around accountability to God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me how? Through his grace. Amen. I mentioned that. Called me to what? To reveal his son in me, that why? I might preach him among the Gentiles. So here's this guy, perfectly qualified, raised in a Gentile area, but as a Jew. He's from Tarsus, that was a Roman colony city. Sent to Jerusalem to learn Hebrew. He became the Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then God is going to call him to go back to the Gentiles, just as he called Peter. If you look at the parallels here between Paul and Peter, there's a lot of parallels. They came from different positions. Peter had the opportunity to be with the Lord the entire time. He had the opportunity to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had the opportunity to be with the three chosen ones, so to speak. He was in the upper room and all that. Gave a great message at the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls came to the Lord and so forth. But similarities between Peter being called to the Jews and Paul being called to the Gentiles. And here he goes back. He called me from my mother's womb for this. I was born for this, he's saying. And when I came to this, it says, realization after he was converted, I did not immediately confirm with flesh and blood. He didn't run to Jerusalem to say, hey, guess what happened to me? You think this is all right? Would you ordain me? Do I have to do any other coursework before I can be one of you or whatever? No, he didn't even confirm with man, with flesh and blood. Nor did he go up to Jerusalem, as I mentioned, to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, there's 3 years mentioned here. We don't know exactly, but we think he was in Arabia for some or all of that three-year period. And where was he? Well, it's kind of hard to know because Arabia covered, during that time, covered all the way from basically the sea, from the Indian Ocean, or wherever that sea is down there, all the way up to Damascus. Because we'll see here that when they tried to kill Paul in Damascus and they let him down in a basket, that Ariatus was the king, and Ariatus is an Arab king. So the kingdom went all the way to Damascus. So in one respect, he wouldn't even had to gone much. He wouldn't even have gone out of the city of Damascus, really, to be in Arabia. But most people think he probably went down to Mount Sinai, to where the law was given in the first place, and spending time there and getting, and just as the Lord would reveal things to him. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Now, that word remain is an interesting word. It does not mean he went there to get instruction, but it means to get acquainted. It means I want to remain with you. I want to spend time with you to get acquainted. I want to get to know you and you get to know me, but not for you to teach me or me to teach you. But can you imagine that 15 days, how that must have been? Here is Paul, very, very intelligent, very learned man. Here is Peter, the rough fisherman. But Peter was with Jesus, and Paul wouldn't have been with Jesus. And you know, they could have gone to Bethlehem, and they could have gone into the Mount of Olives, could have said, well, that was the spot right over there where the eight were told to wait, and after we came from the upper room, and then told James and John and I to sit here, and then he went on over about a stone's throw over there, and he did the praying, told us, just watch and pray, but you know what, we went and fell asleep. And then when the soldiers came, it was right over there where I whacked off Malchus's servant's right ear, or left ear, whichever it was, his ear. And you know what Jesus did? He reached out, picked it up, stuck it back on his head. And you know, then there's Caiaphas's house where they took him and where they did this. And then here's the praetorium where he was standing in front of Pilate. And then going up to Golgotha, here's where he was crucified. And Paul may have known some of those things. He may have been there a lot of those things, but he would not have been on the inside. He would have been on the outside. And he would have been hating Jesus and glad to see this, as opposed to now, with all his heart, he loves him, right? So what a difference that would have been. And we see that he spent there 15 days. He saw none of the other apostles except James, a half-brother of Jesus. And now concerning these things, this is a legal term, by the way. It's much like we have when we go into court today. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? This was the same wording that they had in their system in those days, that now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. And so Paul is affirming here, in front of the Lord, I am telling the truth. Just a reaffirmation. Then after that time in Jerusalem, he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He was there for a number of years before Barnabas went and looked him up and recruited him to come back to Antioch. And it says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So they had never seen him. They didn't know who he was by face, but they knew who he was. He was the guy who was persecuting and killing. He was the number one antichrist at that time. And now it says, who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. So now they say, hey, he must be the real thing. Man, he's bringing people to the Lord all over the place. He once wanted to destroy it, now he's recruiting them. What a change. And when you look at what the Holy Spirit does in a person's life, you probably have stories of it. Maybe it's your own story or others that you see their life totally transformed, right? And you see, look back, and I know some pastors we have here who they tell some of their early stories, and I can't believe how they could be that person, because they're kind and nice now, and they weren't out killing and all that stuff that they did at one time. So what is the bottom line then? Verse 24, and they glorified God in me. That's the net result, bringing God the glory. So are you bringing God the glory today, right where you stand, right where you sit? Did you bring him glory yesterday? Did you bring him glory last week? Are people glorifying God because of you? Not in terms of giving, sharing the gift of grace or sharing his awesomeness, but sharing the good news of the gospel, sharing the good news of his love, sharing the good news of the peace that we have with him and of his awesome gift of grace. And I just wanted to close here by reading from the book of Philippians, where Paul would write, probably a little later than Galatians, but just to, it sounds like he is there. And yet notice, he doesn't see himself as totally being there yet. Reading in Philippians 3, verse 8, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. So all of his status as a Sanhedrin member, all of his achievements, all of his grade A's and all of his blue ribbons and all the trophies and stuff that he would have received, he counts it all as loss. Other translations would say dung, waste. I count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's what he was given over to his earlier years. Righteousness through the keeping the law. Righteousness through the law. But he says, having not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So, do you picture yourself in that in the various parts of your lives, maybe? I hope that you do. And know where you are now versus where you were then. And then what is the result? And again, that, verse 10, I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, that's such a powerful verse, I don't think I can get my hands around it. I certainly can't teach it. I really don't know the power of his resurrection that well. I mean, I know technically, in a sense, what happened. He was dead and he was brought back to life. Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up again. But the power of the resurrection, without that, we would have no gospel, right? Because there would have been no victory. That was God's seal on his giving his life for my sin and your sin, that it was accepted. And he was raised from the dead. And Jesus had raised other people from the dead. Peter had raised some people from the dead, but they all died again. Jesus is the first one, first fruit, who was raised from the dead and lives forever. And because he lives, you live. You're going to live forever. Hallelujah. He's not going to just raise you from the dead and you die again. He's going to raise you from the dead and you're going to live forever. Can you imagine that? Man, you're going to have a big cake one of these days. I mean, when it's got 17 billion candles on it, although there's no time in heaven, so don't buy up any candles to take with you because you're not going to need them, right? So, and then the fellowship of his suffering. I don't understand that. I mean, I see suffering all around, and it hurts me. And I say, Lord, why? And yet I know in the final analysis it will be used for his good somehow, some way. I do know people who have seen tremendous suffering in their lives, and their character has been developed and deepened much more than it did before they went through all that. But I can't say that I really know the fellowship of suffering. To me, it means having a little more understanding of how Christ suffered for me. And when I haven't really had much pain, if any pain in my life, I can't say I can relate to the pain that he shared as much as if I had tremendous pain. But I'm not asking for suffering, Lord. So I can't say I really understand that part of it very well. And then the being conformed to his death. I know that we're told in Colossians he is able to complete his good work in us. I know the Corinthians says that he is conforming us from his glory to our glory, just as by the Holy Spirit. I know he's working in our lives, and I see my life being changed. But as far as being conformed to his death, I am so far away, and I'm running out of time because he's going to take me home pretty soon, I think, because of my age. And yet, I'm not conformed to his death yet. I don't think, Lord, help me, get me. But again, it's based on grace, right, isn't it? But being conformed to his death, this is Paul speaking, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he hasn't attained yet either. If Paul hasn't gotten there, I don't feel so bad about not being totally there myself either, I guess. And then he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but that's what I'm trying to explain here. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of grace, Lord. We thank you for your word. You have revealed so much to, for example, in this case, Apostle Paul, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit really writing it, letting us know the grace wherewith we stand, Lord, the gift that you have given us. And so, Lord, having been saved by your grace, having a better taste of your love for us, may we serve you out of love, and may we love you more. And, Lord, may we bring light into a dark world. And, Lord, why should we be concerned with the world getting darker? Why should we be concerned with this world coming to an end? Your word, whole word, says that's what's going to happen. But in these last days, the contrast between darkness and light will grow even greater and greater, meaning that more of an opportunity to proclaim the gospel than ever before. So, Lord, may we not grow weary. And may we remember, Lord, as we pray for our nation, as we pray for the election and so forth, we're here to save Americans and others, not America. We're here to save lost sinners. We're not here to save countries and establishments, although we thank you for this country and we love this country and we thank you for the blessings, and it grieves us to see us turning our backs on you and the consequences resulting. And Lord, whoever you choose to have president, I don't know, but I do know this, that you're in control and you're going to work your work. Lord, may we be a part of that today and every day that you give us breath. Bless each one because they came, Lord, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.